family. We were in Peterborough a number of years ago, 96, 97, 98, 99. There used to be two councils at that stage. They had a town council and a sort of regional one as well, a district council. One of our very good friends was Steve Wilkinson, who's the man in charge of the regional one, about 300 farmers that council served. And we received the sad news the other day. Damien rang me, and the Caseys know Stephen as well. But Stephen was hit by a vehicle at Manham on the road, riding his push bike in the morning, and he died in that collision. So we know very well. Debbie and I actually conducted one of the weddings for one of their sons, and so people very dear to us, very close to us, and we spent lovely times fishing and all sorts of things we've done together. So I like to pray for Steve's family as they mourn his loss and wait for the coroner's results to come back as well about that. Shall we pray together? Dear Father, we thank you for friends in Christ. We thank you for the hope of the gospel. And we thank you for the comfort of Jesus in our grief and amidst tragedy, sudden tragedy that sometimes happens. Father, we bring before you today Steve Wilkinson's family. Especially we pray for dear Debbie and ask, Father, that you would comfort her and help her and be very near to her as she works through this terrible change in her life. We thank you for Steve's dear life and bless you for the faith and the joy and the happiness that he had just about life itself. Father, we also pray for Peter and Sam and Bradley and for each of their families and loved ones and friends, that, Lord, you would comfort them and as the days move on from here, help them to know, Lord, that you are near, and remind them that in the resurrection we shall see you, Lord Jesus, face to face, and our loved ones we also shall meet face to face as we realise how wonderful this resurrection power is. So today, Lord, in the sorrow and sadness that the district feels, both Peterborough and Manham, please help those, especially we pray for the man who was responsible in the driving and hit the bicycle. Lord, we pray your mercies toward him. And these things we offer our prayers simply in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. I'd like to read the text again just for our message today. And we'll call it Extravagant Love. I'm just going to read an extra couple of verses after the perfuming incident finishes. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." When the great crowd of the Jews learned that he was there, they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death as well, since it was on account of him that many of the Jews were deserting and were believing in Jesus. And the very next incident we read of here is what we'll celebrate or remember next Sunday, is the Palm Sunday event where Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And then the following week we will be thinking about Jesus' death and resurrection and the events that took place there. This one is pointing us forward, and it is our focus is on Jesus as he comes in and he's on his way to Jerusalem. If we can keep that in mind, it'll help with the story. Just a comment I'd like to make really on each of the characters mentioned in that text. The first is Jesus came to Bethany, and he did this, and you can read in each of the four Gospels, he is always the one on whom the whole story centres. We're looking at his life. But this is a farewell meal. It's the last meal they'll have together in this way. Jesus would have stayed at this house quite a number of times and eaten there, but this is a farewell. It's the last meal with this group of people. Jesus is the defender of Mary. When she's being picked on by Judas, Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You've always got the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Jesus encouraged giving to the poor, but here there's a time and a season for everything. This is a time and a season for wastefulness, extravagance, just giving out lavishly. God himself is in Jerusalem's towers. He reveals himself as her defender. The Lord defends us. You might be in a situation in life where you feel that no one's on your side particularly. The Lord is your defender. He'll defend you. One of the hymns we sing is, "Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely his goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do. With his love he doth befriend us, but he also prospers our work and defends us." So it's a great thing to know Jesus in that way. Second person I'd like to think about for a moment is Lazarus. Lazarus, the Bible says, is with him. To be with Jesus is the best thing that a person can do. Best thing you can do in your life, be with Jesus. He is with you. Be conscious that he's with you. A friend of mine named Dean Carter was quite a great theologian. He used to be an Anglican minister in Jamestown for a while. And he died at 50 years of age. He had cancer, and while he had the cancer and he was dying, he was asked if he could appear on, and someone helped him to do this, on the Christian Television Association advertisement for Jesus' life. And they're wanting to tell people about Jesus. They interviewed Dean, and he said, and I can remember him describing a little bit about this, he said that he was in a lot of pain on his bed. And there was a time where all he could, as much as he could do, was just lie on his bed. But he said, "I knew this verse in a different way, that as Lazarus was with Jesus," he said, "I just lay on that bed," and he said, "I knew Jesus' life was lived out for me, vicariously is his theological word, on my behalf Jesus has lived, died and risen again." He said, "It was great just to be with him and him to be with me." He said that gave him new insight, and he saw what it was to be a witness to Jesus' life-giving life with a fresh perspective. Nothing he could do. In this incident, Lazarus is there, and Lazarus could certainly tell of Jesus' life-giving power. He was able to do that.
He'd been 4 days dead in the tomb, and Jesus called him forth, "Lazarus, come forth." And we read that the dead man came out of the tomb and unwrapped his bandages, and that was a demonstration of the power of the man Jesus over death. Sure, Lazarus would one day die again, but not Jesus. He, when he went into his tomb and was raised from the grave, was never to die again. Jesus had heard that Lazarus was sick on that occasion, and he'd actually waited some extra days before coming. And by the time he arrived, Lazarus was already dead. He'd been dead for 4 days. Jesus' word was a sign of who he was, a sign of his own power. This is God with us, the one who creates out of nothing, the one who brings forth life. To be a person who lives with Jesus at your table is to be a glad person. The name Lazarus is also well known in Australian society. You'll still hear it in football commentaries at about three-quarter time when a side is hopelessly losing. The commentators will say it'll need a bigger comeback than Lazarus if they're to win from here. And we all know what that's like, don't we? Martha, the next one we'll look at. And Martha served. It just says Martha served. Martha served. If you can think back, you'll know one day Martha was learning a profound lesson. She was fussing, and Mary was sitting quietly, listening to what Jesus was teaching her. But Martha was fussing around, banging the pots and pans. And Jesus said to her, "You are anxious and troubled or worried and distracted by many things." One thing's needful, actually. You need to focus on Jesus and do your serving out of that. So looks like Martha had learned this lesson, because it simply says there, Martha served. No fuss. You can be a practical person, but you can shake off your fussing and self-justifying behaviour. Martha did, you can do it as well. It's a part of our life sometimes that we sort of say, oh, this person's devotional, you know, they're in a sort of more heavenly good than anything else. I'm a practical person, an earthly good. No, we're different in our ways. We express our love, and Martha managed to do that still in her role as serving. Mary is the next one. She took a pound of costly perfume. We've already mentioned that it was worth a year's wages, whatever that $50,000 or more dollars, $60,000 or something equivalent today. Seems an enormous amount of money, doesn't it? And the message, Eugene Peterson says, Mary came with a jar of very expensive aromatic oils, anointed and massaged Jesus' feet, and then wiped them with her hair. So there's an affection, there's a practical piece there of massaging the feet. That's, I guess he's surmising that would have happened. The fragrance of the oils filled the house. And the word fragrance reminds us of St. Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 14. He's speaking about Christian people, and I'm thinking John remembered this story because the, you know, so expensive and so beautiful was the aroma that filled the house, that every time someone brought out some perfume, they would think of this incident. Paul writes, Apostle Paul says, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads in every place the fragrance that comes from knowing him. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." The witness of a person devoted to Jesus travels with you like a perfume. And I really like perfumes. I love the way they linger. And sometimes I buy people in my home perfume for Christmas. And there are men's perfumes. Sometimes if I go to, you know, travel on an aeroplane and I've got to kill a bit of time, you ever seen all those testers they have that will sell you some perfume? It's worth having a try, you know. You smell great when you get on the plane. People's perfumes may linger, but the person who loves Jesus, their whole life is attended to by the fragrance of life. That is part of your witness. We need to be conscious of that. Sometimes we think, oh, I haven't said anything or done anything or told anyone about Christ, but there's something else going on. And to be with Jesus, believe me, your life witnesses. You believe in him, your life witnesses to him. Maybe just even in a happy disposition. Judas. The contrast in this story is really between these two characters. Mary in her devotion and Judas. They're set in juxtaposition. They're there for us to see the contrast. And because human beings are being called to be responsive to Jesus. Judas had 3 years of training to be responsive to Jesus, but his training had hardened him, so much so that he was on the edge of betraying him. So much so did he dislike the grace of God that would be necessary for him, that he would receive that he had this other kind of knotted up agenda inside of him. Very sad. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor? You know, they had a common purse, and I guess Jesus is teaching them to be generous and they're giving out of their means to others. But John's commentary, they knew that he actually used to thieve from the common purse and didn't really care about the poor. But this is the charade, right, that we can have and make right in front of and in the company of the Lord, the creator of all, most wonderful person. So hard can our heart be towards the Lord. Judas, one of these hand-picked 12, is a man who lacks love. He's mean-spirited. His worship is false. It's really a summary of a reaction to Jesus, his life and ministry, and it's placed here in contradistinction to Mary, who has love and devotion and worship. She knows that this man is the key to her life and actually the life of the whole universe, the world. Then we come to the crowd of the Jews. Little sort of extra piece attached to the end, but it's part of the whole incident. When the great crowd of the Jews learned that he was there, they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. You can sort of picture, is that the guy over there? Yeah. Go and ask him, did he raise you from the dead? Yeah. How long were you dead? 4 days. 4 days, yep. Yeah. Wrapped up, bound up, ready to die. I mean, no, ready to wherever you go, you know. Be raised from the grave in the age to come. But no, he's been given more life. This is the life-giving Jesus who's come. And the contrast is next. The crowd are interested. They've come to watch and see. But the chief priests plan to put Lazarus to death as well as Jesus. They'd already had in mind they want to get rid of him, and they're thinking that guy's going too. The contrast, one's a life-giving presence, a person who's come into this world to bring life, the other is death-dealing. We have the same today. And these are chief priests. They're, you know, political animals when they ought to have been people of faith. The Jews are often given bad press by society, and sometimes people misread John's gospel in that way. But Jesus himself, you must remember, was a Jew. The first believers were Jews, and it actually says here that the Jews were deserting, they were deserting the false worship, and they were believing in Jesus. That's what was going on. Already that was taking place. And so they're extremely angry about this. Christian church consists of all nations, and we've all been grafted into the covenant family of the Jews. It is them to whom the gospel has come first, God's people. People of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, yes, people can look, curious people can look at Lazarus and just wonder about all of that. But we are called to be not only onlookers, but to be grafted in, to come to faith like the Jews here, starting to believe. Jesus also said that by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love one another, love for one another. And so he's still already been teaching them, but he's in the process of transforming them to learn and to love in the face of opposition, cunning, conniving and death and so on. Even here, before Jesus' death and resurrection, belief is bursting forth. The chief priests, they've always been really the political types. Today's society has leaders as well who are legislating in our community to take life from the most vulnerable. I just digress a little here, but I think we'll look back maybe sometime in the future in history and marvel and wonder how we could take the life of, you know, children in their third trimester of pregnancy, you know, to actually take a life as we do across the world. It's been legislated so that can happen. It's a brutal thing to do. And humanity can be, we love to think of humanity always as good, but Jesus said that's not really the human heart. Our brutality and capacity to take life rather than to be life-giving is, it should cause us to pause and ponder as we come to Easter. And to pray for our society to be filled with the love that is life-giving. Finally, in this section, I wanted to draw our attention to ourselves. We're listening to the passage. It's helping us to proclaim the salvation, which is a historic prophetic word. The other day I saw someone saying that, you know, the most important people at the resurrection were the women. Jesus firstly appeared to Mary Magdalene and to the other women. The news came to them. They were the first to tell of it. That is true. However, and it's a wonderful thing, Jesus did that to elevate humanity and to change the dynamics. But one of the things about the Christian message is it doesn't just spring up when Jesus is raised from the grave. That's the tipping point. But all the way along, there's been prophetic activity ever since the two, Adam and Eve in the garden, and sin enters the world. There's been a pointing forward, a telling. All through Israel's history, God's been saying, yes, out across the Red Sea, he rescues a people. But it's in order to tell this message that is a prophetic word. And here, Mary is involved in a prophetic word. She, in anointing Jesus for his burial, she is now part of the great story of salvation history. She is telling us beforehand that Jesus is soon to be buried, and she's expressing her love in this last meal. So, you know, when then Jesus is raised from the grave, all of this culminates, all of it comes together, so that you may believe, so that it's not just some crazy thing we suddenly believe in. No, the resurrection is inbuilt into the creation. It's inbuilt into the plan for the world. That's why we can proclaim it in the face of what people kind of think, oh, it's a crazy thing to believe. No, it's not. God's ever been about this. And all along the way, if you like, he's been leaving the trail of his plan. And here it is in Mary's heart, just simply being expressed through that perfume. I want to close with a series of questions just to you. How do you express your love? We love because he first loved us. It's not that often you see people in the Old Testament sort of expressing direct love. You know that little chorus we sing, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Sort of one of the ones where we concentrate just on saying to the Lord, I love you. And it's something that, you know, sometimes it's hard for human beings to actually say that. But anyway, that's a chorus helps us to do that. Psalm 18 is one of the few psalms that directly says to the Lord, I love you. And it goes, I'll just read a little portion of it. But it's because he knows the Lord in many ways, but it's just who he is, and he says it this way. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And then he goes on to describe the many ways that the Lord reveals himself. He says, in my distress I called upon the Lord, and he heard me. Then the earth reeled and rocked, and the foundations of the mountains trembled and quaked. Because he was angry, smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering around him, his canopy, thick clouds dark with water. Goes on. He says, he reached down from on high and took me and drew me out of the mighty waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy. And goes on and finally, just he says, he brought me into a large place or a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. It's these sort of understandings of God's work in history that help us to say, Lord, I love you. I love you. My future is secure. I love you. You're the God of action. You're the God who rescues us. You're the God who is able to do this. And you're the God who comforts me, not with just what we say today, words and prayers or thoughts and prayers or something. He is the God who comforts us with action when he raises Christ from the dead and assures us of that future. Let me now ask you just these few questions. How do you respond to the love of God? Someone in our family thought I should learn the five languages of love. You may have seen that book, have you? Love Languages? Someone given it to you as well? No. Anyway, these are the five categories. Words of affirmation. Number two, gifts. Number three, acts of service. Number four, quality time. And number five, physical touch. Now, interesting that this story is one where Mary expresses her love for the Lord in physical touch. She just wipes this man's feet and pours the perfume on. It's a way of expressing love. Others is quality time, like You can spend some quality time with the Lord. Just go for a walk or take some time out and actually spend some time enjoying the Lord's presence. Acts of service may be the most common one, where we seek to serve others and seek to serve the Lord in some manner in his mission. Gifts, our giving to the work of the Lord, the giving of ourselves. I remember I was thinking of it through that story to the children. One little boy, when the offering plate came around and he didn't have any money, so he just stood in the plate himself. And his example was he was going to give himself to the Lord. So that was what he had to give. And then words of affirmation. We affirm, people love sometimes to be affirmed by, try and include in our service some opportunity where we affirm Jesus Christ as Lord. We affirm that we believe he's the conqueror of death. We believe he's the comforter. We believe he's our friend, that he is God with us. And so we affirm what God's actually revealed to us, what we've seen. Sometimes we express that love to others, and it's not as if, God needs, in that sense, you know, us to affirm that, but it's part of the way we express who he is and express our love. Do you think about that today? We could ask ourselves, how do we express our love to God? Maybe it's the way we conduct our business affairs fairly and generously. Maybe it's in telling others the gospel. Could simply be deeds of service to others. It's often singing to the Lord or, you know, the musos. But think outside of the church circle as well. It's the whole of your life. Wherever and whatever you're given to do, you can do that in love for others and joyfully and be with the Lord consciously. That's at the heart of the Christian faith. This is my message. Amen. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, thank you for your love, extravagant love, towards us, that it guarantees us of eternal life through the living life of Jesus Christ now. And Father, we pray that we might work into our thinking and conversation in Australia once again the absolutely wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is our hope, is our future, and is the beginning of the creation made new. Lord, help us to remember this in times of grief and deep tragedies and sadness. Help us to remember it in times of joy, and Lord, just in the everyday occurrences of tiredness and worn outness, help us to remember that you are God with us. We bless you this morning, pray for each other, and ask that our community will know of your extravagant love for the world, where you bore our sins and rose for us, that we might love you and the world might be filled with the love of God. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
We are going to finish off with a hymn. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. This hymn is essentially the story of Jesus' love, God's love for us in Jesus and in his life and death and resurrection. Here is love vast as the ocean.